Tonight, Psalm 30, just a blessing to study these. Let me open up in prayer for us and enjoy three psalms tonight. That's what we're planning for, and let's see what the Lord has. Father, we thank you for your tremendous love for us. We know that you want to minister to us tonight, and through David, King David, remind us of your greatness, your glory, your immense love and care and concern for us, your mercy, your grace. You are astonishing. And Lord, help us to fall more in love with you tonight. Help us to enjoy a little more David's heart for you and why you would call him a man after your own heart. And so just bless this room, Lord. And we're so thankful we get to learn more about you and, Lord, to be more and more diligent every day about what it means to walk in obedience to you. So thank you, Lord, for blessing us. Thank you for the ministry and the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. And just minister to us as we honor you by studying your word. So we thank you and praise you, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 30. You'll notice here the first words of this psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. So this is a song where David is writing to the Lord and at the dedication of his house. And so we're not told anything about where he wants this delivered, about any of the instruments, some of the things we typically see with his psalms. We've for a while now seen somewhere he didn't tell us who to give this to. But in some level, it can almost seem misleading with what we're going to study in this psalm, but after we get through it, it's not. Because what David's doing is he really is declaring his dedication to the Lord, his love for the Lord, his desire to walk with the Lord, love him, serve him in all of these things. And really, I think the major thrust of the psalm is appears to have gone through a tremendous trial, certainly a physical in nature, where it looks as though it was so serious he was going to die. And so some wonder, was it that enemies were after him and he thought he might die, or did he actually have some physical ailment where he really did think he was going to die? And if you were to ever have an experience like that and the Lord got you out of it, I don't know how rededicated or re-excited you would be about the Lord, but I think it'd be serious. And let me remind you by looking at a couple of verses here of this. Clearly does seem to indicate some very serious physical ailment or something he was going through. Notice verse 2, please, first. It says, "O Lord, my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me." So there's some healing involved that David has just gotten through. "You healed me," past tense. Verse 3, "O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave." And that's the word for Sheol, speaking of where people go when they die. There was a good side and a bad side of that. And David would have gone to the good side, Abraham's bosom, until Jesus died and paid for our sins and rose again. But he talks about the grave. "And you kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit." So it appears, though, David has just been, and we don't know exactly what the story is, and you know, we can study the life of David. What was it that caused this particular psalm? We don't know, but there was a time he thought he was going to die, and the Lord got him through it. And, again, what would you do in a time like that? If you maybe had a near-death experience, and, boy, would you be totally doubled down, excited about the things of the Lord, can't wait to serve him, can't wait to walk with him? Well, that seems to me what David is doing. He just, okay, Lord, I've got a new lease on life. I'm excited. I can't wait to serve you. And I think that's what pours out of his heart in this psalm. And so if you've ever gone through some serious experience, this would be a good psalm to go to. And look at what a man of God, a great man of God, did when he got a new lease on life and how he was just thankful to the Lord. And so it's also a psalm of great thanks to the Lord when we do go through these trials. So David does two wonderful things. He will take the time to thank the Lord. We ask so much of the Lord. Do we go back and thank him when he answers our prayers and when he blesses us? And so he's definitely going to cover that. But additionally, with that thankfulness, again, a rededication. Not that David needed to rededicate himself, but it seems though he's just so excited about serving the Lord, and he just can't wait to talk to the Lord and tell him how great he is. So let's look at what he does here. As he's really serious about the Lord, really excited about the Lord, can't wait to dedicate his life to the Lord afresh. But notice what he says here: "I will extol you, O Lord." Now, extol is an interesting word. I've never heard that used in our common language today, but it's a good word. It means to be high or to be lifted up. Well, it's kind of interesting. Almost seems like a play on words, because he says, "I will extol you," meaning I will lift you up, O Lord, for you've lifted me up. That's a different word in the original language. So it would be somewhat of the equivalent today. I know in churches we use sometimes this phrase, don't put a person on a pedestal. Well, it's right to do that for the Lord. We should elevate him. We should put him up on a pedestal. He's never going to fall off. as though there's some deep, dark secret that's revealed about the Lord that's never going to happen. We can lift Him up. We can be excited about Him and praise Him. We can extol Him and be very, very excited about the thing. We should not do that to another human. We're all flawed. It is a mistake to put a human up on a pedestal. It's a mistake to do that. Only the Lord is always faithful. And so He says, I will extol You, O Lord. So He wants to make sure we know who that thanks was towards. It was towards Him. And then He even tells us the reason why. And I like that. It's because of the word for. For or because You've lifted Me up. And the word lifted up here is, again, it's different from the word extol, even though that means lifted up. This actually word actually means to lift up, but it means more something to be drawn up. And the picture of the meaning behind this word is of a well. If you were to go to a well and you had a pitcher and you want to bring that water up, you need to drop the bucket down and fill it, and you need to draw it up. And that's the picture. Basically, it's, Lord, You have drawn me up from the bottom, from the pit, and You are the one that has lifted me up and given me hope. You're the one that's drawn me up. You're the one that has taken care of me. And on top of the fact, Lord, that You've lifted me up, You have not let my foes rejoice over me. And so this is the part where you kind of wonder, were enemies after Him? Was it some battle He got injured in we aren't told about? That they thought, and the enemies would have been excited and rejoicing over His physical condition? Could have been. In any case, when we're serving the Lord faithfully, there will always be detractors. There will always be enemies. There's always somebody coming after us. That's just the way it is because of warfare. And so we need to know that. And so He just wants us to know that, man, my foes are there. I don't want them to rejoice over me, Lord. You are the faithful one. And so He wants us to know that. And David does, in fact, cry out to the Lord. And he's going to kind of look back and tell us about his having cried out to the Lord for deliverance. So now let's look at what he says here after declaring the Lord is so great. And You've not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to You. And You healed me. So he's just so excited. He's thrilled about what the Lord's doing. He's telling us what the Lord did for him. He healed him. And again, I don't know about you. I mean, I get a cold. I'd like the Lord to just remove it. And I don't know how serious this trial was. But man, how great it is to have the Lord have healed us. And on top of that, again, this just brings sobriety, verse 3, to the level of depth of this healing that he needed, that he actually thought he was going to die. You brought my soul up from the grave. And again, this is the word in the Hebrew, Sheol, which is translated into the New Testament, Hades. It is the place of the dead where people went when they died. Now, we know, unfortunately, that Sheol or Hades is still filling up for those that don't know the Lord. And that's tragic. We want to be telling this world about our Savior so they can avoid going there, because now there's no more good side for believers. You die, you go instantly in the presence of the Lord because the penalty for sin has been fully paid by Jesus. But he says, You've kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. So, Lord, I get to now serve You. I get to keep serving You. I get to be a blessed servant that You have not let me go down to the pit. Well, I want you to please notice the words I, me, and my. I think all three of those words appear in each of verses 1, 2, and 3. So David has just shared his condition, his situation, what the Lord has done in his life. And what's interesting, though, is I love when David does this, and he does it quite often in his Psalms. He'll talk about what he's gone through, what he's experienced with the Lord, and now he's excited for everybody else to join him in this excitement. And he'll exhort us. He'll challenge us to enjoy the Lord the same way we do. And notice what he does here in verses 4 and 5. He begins to get some exhortations. And they're really in the imperative mood in the original language, meaning it's the basically the equivalent of a command, or at a minimum, a very strong exhortation. He's asking, he's really challenging, sing praise to the Lord. And notice the audience, you saints of His. That's every one of us as believers. If you're a believer today, you're a saint right now, not when you die, now, and you'll be a saint forever. And that word means holy. And so we are saints. So he's calling on all of us. What do we do because of the faithfulness of the Lord? We should sing praise to the Lord. And so that word sing praise is one word in the original language. And he's telling us to just praise Him. Not only should we sing praise, we should give thanks to Him. And actually, ironically, the words and give thanks are all one word, also an imperative. So we're commanded to sing praise, give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. And when we look at the name of God, it represents all of who He is, His character, His nature, and everything about Him. And so he's just saying, praise the Lord for all He is and remember Him. Well, notice what he says next. He says, for, that's a reason. He's giving us another reason, as if not to already be excited about what he's done for David, but what he does for us. For, why would we sing praise to him? Why would we give thanks? Because his anger is but for a moment. You may look at that and go, wow. If you're the type, sometimes people look at Jesus, who's full of grace and truth, and we like to really, really favor one side of that, like he's just full of grace and there's no truth, there's no balance, there's no holiness. This may bother you. But I like that. The Lord can get angry. We've seen him get angry. He knows how to get angry and not sin, but he gets angry. And his anger, is in fact building up. That's why one day he is going to pour his wrath out upon the world. And that's what should give us a fear of the Lord. There is a righteous anger. I think of Jesus when he cleaned out the temple because the religious leaders had basically turned the temple into a marketplace, and they're ripping people off in exchange of their money. They're ripping them off and telling them their animals are not clean. They have to buy one of their animals, and just marring the whole picture of how to approach God. And he was really angry. And of course, he made the whip of cords and cleaned out the temple, both at the beginning and at the end of his public ministry. And so the Lord can get angry, but notice it's but for a moment. And it's amazing how quickly the Lord will forgive us, be ready to give us his mercy, his grace, and wash over us and cleanse us. So his mercy is but for a moment, but by contrast, his favor is for life. Isn't it so great? We have a God who's got favorable a view of us, and he's got favorable terms for us. So gracious. I mean, it's just really astonishing to me that our God is really so very, very gracious. And it also tells us, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, I don't know about you, when you read that line at the end of verse 5, I'm wondering if this is the weeping from having an enemy, having warfare, or is it weeping from those times when I've done something wrong? And I can see it in both cases. I mean, when you've sinned, how guilty do you feel? How much do you feel like, and the enemy wants to jump all over us, oh, God will never forgive you of that. And we need to go back to God's word. His truth says he's a forgiving God. Never to make light of sin, but he's amazingly gracious. And I don't know about you, but sometimes you may be at night and you're thinking, man, I've sinned and I've done something dumb, and you almost want to gnash your teeth. And you can almost weep and mourn over that. But I don't know what you do, but it's amazing when you wake up in the morning. It's amazing how a good night's sleep, and you wake up and all of a sudden there's just a sense of relief. It's a new day. It's a new dawn, and God's mercies are new every day. But the picture is, whatever the case David was thinking of, he's just excited. Joy comes in the morning. And joy only comes from the Lord. We can go through long periods of life and be happy. But joy, that happiness that comes regardless of circumstances, the true abiding joy only comes from the Lord. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it's only something God provides. And so only he can give it. And we need to have a relationship with God to truly experience his joy. Now, if you remember the great line that all Christians want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let me read the full line. It's interesting because in Matthew 25, Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. But he ends with, enter into the joy of the Lord. It only comes from him. So you just look at this, and David is calling on every one of us. Be amazingly thankful. Praise him, for he does get angry over sin, but he's so gracious, so patient, so forgiving. His mercies are new every day. He gives us of his joy. Well, it's as if he tried to draw us all in. I mean, if this were a song, I think that would have been one of the choruses or something to hopefully get us all engaged in the song. And then he goes back to the I, me, and my, which I think is appropriate here in verse 7. And so notice he says, now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. And I think he's looking back again that he had this time. He thought he was going to die, but now the Lord saved him. And now in my prosperity, whether it is physical prosperity, we don't all experience that. Certainly not because we're saved. In fact, some of us think the Lord knows we can't handle physical prosperity, at least too much of it. But maybe he's talking about physical prosperity. Finally, I'm safe. Finally, I'm healed. And he says, because of that, because of God's faithfulness, that's what makes me realize I don't have to be moved. I can really trust this God. And it's faith that keeps us from being moved. Think about how every wind of doctrine can push us around if we're not easily stabilized in the Lord. But when we do come to the Lord, we can finally truly say, I'm not going to be moved by that. You can come lie to me. I'm not going to buy it. I know the word of God. I'm safe. I shall not be moved. And my God has been faithful to me. And when we know we've experienced the faithfulness of God and we go through a trial, that's when we can really, truly say, I won't be moved. God's been faithful before. He's going to be faithful again. I want to trust you, Lord. So that's what puts us in a place we can say, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you've made my mountain stand strong. And so, Lord, I'm trusting you. Not only will I not be moved, I stand on a firm mountain, a firm foundation, kind of these pictures of building your house upon a rock. And then this interesting, almost very odd placed line at the end of verse 7, you hid your face and I was troubled. Not about you, but it seems very out of place to me. He's just talked about how great God is, how he saved him. He's calling on us to worship the Lord. You're amazing. I won't be moved because of my faith in you. I trust you. And you hid your face and I was troubled. And you almost can wonder, why did he put that in there? And I don't even know I really have a great answer. But no matter how good or bad things are, we can have moments in our walk with the Lord, even in great times, where all of a sudden we feel like, wow, I was just experiencing some favor, and then what happened? Maybe you've gone to a retreat or something, had one of those mountaintop experiences, and what usually happens after that? They're great experiences, but after those, usually there's heavy warfare, and all of a sudden you feel like, where'd you go? I mean, that was just amazing. A minute ago, I was never going to be moved, and here I am 20 hours later, and I'm already doubting you. And where's your face? Are you here? It's amazing how fickle we are. And I tend to think that's what he's leaning towards. And because I really believe David really, really loved the Lord. And why would he even for a moment begin to doubt? But I just feel like he kind of pours out his heart there. And I think we all get it. Anyway, he goes on to say, I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What's beautiful to me is as if David said, things were going great. And then I had a moment of doubt, as we all do. But it didn't let it change me seeking you. Because that's where the answers always are. They're always in you. You're always the one. And so I cried to you. And to the Lord I made supplication. The word supplication simply means to bring request to someone. To supplicate. And what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? He's going to ask three questions here in verse 9 as if to say, Lord, I cried to you and I requested, Lord, would you save me physically? Would you heal me as the Lord had done? And he's going to ask three questions as if to say, what good would it do if I die? I mean, yeah, I'll be home with you. That'll be great. But I've got ministry to do. And if I've got ministry, Lord, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Or what will the dust praise you? Of course, we're all made of dust. So we like to use that phrase, from dust to dust. And we're made of the same elements that are in the ground. And so will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? No, it won't. It's dead. Dead person won't do that. I'm talking about a physically dead person, of course. We get to be in the presence of the Lord, and we're who we really are is praising him the moment we get to heaven. I imagine just glorious time when we get to heaven. So he asks these questions. Hear, O Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. And so he's asking a few things of the Lord. Lord, be my helper. Have mercy on me. And he's already experienced that in this psalm. But again, I think he's kind of going through this, how we go through these waves of emotions as we go through life. And so anyway, he asks those three questions. As he gets ready to close this psalm, I love how he praises the Lord as he closes. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing, and you've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. So I don't know if you're going through a season of mourning. We all will. Whether it's the loss of a loved one or some diagnosis or whatever. But God can turn your mourning into dancing. He truly can internally. There's a peace and a joy that can override every situation. And we really only experience that tremendous intimacy in the midst of hard things. And so we look at that and we look at guys like Joseph in the Old Testament. We want to be like him, but look at what he went through to get the maturity to handle and the character to handle what he was going through in Egypt. And so are we ready to go through that? Lord, you can turn my mourning into dancing. You can put off my sackcloth and clothe me with gladness. Sackcloth, of course, and ashes were pictures of mourning in the Old Testament. And I love the picture of clothing because clothing is a picture of righteousness in Scripture. You clothe me. It's always God that clothes us. It's his righteousness we're given. And then to the end, that my glory, that word could be translated soul, may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So what a beautiful, beautiful psalm here. So if you're ever in a season where you're going through a hard time, this would be a good one to read. And remember that David called on the Lord. David healed him. The Lord healed David, and he's excited about the Lord. and he's decided I'm going to be serious, but even then I can begin to doubt for a moment. But Lord, you're the faithful one. So we need to seek the Lord at all times in terms of application for this psalm. And David did, even in his moments of doubt. We should always be praising and thanking the Lord, and we really should be immovable because of his faithfulness. So very, very beautiful psalm. Psalm 31, it's titled To the Chief Musician. It's been a while since he told us he wants this delivered to the chief musician, likely the head Levite overseeing the musicians. And it is a psalm of David. Now, this psalm is very beautiful, and I've heard people look at different angles of this, but in my opinion, there's one very, very strong and clear theme to this psalm, and the theme is, who do you trust? Who do I trust? Or do I trust the Lord in the midst of my trials? These very much tied together tonight, that one, this one, of course, Psalm 32 we're going to look at about forgiveness, but let me point out to you why I think this is a psalm of trust, but first let me remind you, Jesus told us, in this world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So are we going to trust the Lord going through that? Now let me point out, I see this psalm in four chunks, and each of the chunks begins effectively with the word trust. Let me point it out. Verse 1, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Then verse 6, the second section, I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. That goes through verse 13. Section number 3, verse 14, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. And finally, section 4, verse 19, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. And while it's not the word trust in the last verse, please notice the very last verse of the psalm, be of good care, of good courage, he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope. Now, hope's not the same word as trust, but it's very similar. Are we trusting the Lord? When we trust in the Lord, that's when we have hope. If we don't trust the Lord, there's no hope. There it is. So it's a beautiful psalm. Now, one other interesting thing, not that it makes a big difference, but the word trust, I mentioned in verse 1, verse 6, verse 14, verse 19. Ironically, the first and the fourth are one Hebrew word, and the second and third are different. But they're very, very similar in meaning. They do speak of this word trust. The first in the one verse 1 and verse 19 literally mean to trust or take refuge. And the middle, second, and third speak of our trust or confidence. But they both come from the word meaning trust. They're really from that same family of words. They're synonyms. So anyway, that's what we've got here. It's, again, a beautiful psalm. Let's dig into it and see. This is a great psalm to turn to if you are going through a trial, like in the last psalm, and you're struggling with trusting the Lord. Are we going to trust him? Are we going to put our faith in him? Are we going to get our hope from him? Well, one last interesting little tidbit. Please notice the first line in verse 5. This is a messianic verse. Into your hand I commit my spirit. So that's a little interesting little extra twist in this psalm. Those are the words Jesus prayed on the cross. Jesus trusted the Father to lead him to the cross, to save mankind, because Jesus trusted fully in the work of the Father. And so, even to death, we need to be willing to trust the Lord when we're going through trials. So it was in Luke 23, Jesus said, when he cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so, very beautiful in this, really a challenge in this psalm, to trust unto death. When I look at this, I do think of Smyrna, the letter to the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. Because it's interesting, the word Smyrna, the main word in there is myrrh. And myrrh was used to embalm people. It has the connotation of death all attached to it in myrrh. And that was the church Jesus said, be faithful unto death. Don't doubt me. Trust me as I go through what you go through. So are we going to trust the Lord? Let's dig into this. There's a whole lot of requests. David's going to say, I trust you, Lord. I need you to come through for me. But I trust you. So the first section, verses 1 to 5, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. I put my trust. So when the chips are down, are we going to trust the Lord? Or are you a serial worrier? Which one are you? Are you good at it? If there's an Olympic sport called worrying, would any of you think you'd make the Olympic team? Any of you? Some are really good at it. Some are very natural at it. Don't need any training. Do I trust in the Lord? So notice what he does here. He gives several requests of the Lord after stating he trusts him. And I don't believe this is any softening of his trust. I really believe you, Lord. Okay, here's what I need from you. Let me never be ashamed. Let me never be ashamed. So it's an interesting request when I think about somebody in the world today. Somebody in the world today, not just one person gave their life for the Lord today. Somebody's life was martyred for the Lord. And was the Lord not faithful to them? When you look at this, let me never be ashamed. Do you think they were ashamed? I would argue if they kept their eyes on the Lord, they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. In fact, they're proud to give their lives for the Lord. He's worth it. Jesus is worth it. We'll never be ashamed. There's never going to be this mystery. I think of all the media today and all the sexual allegations, just all these dark secrets. Never going to be a dark secret come out about the Lord. Never, never, not going to happen. We can trust Him. So let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. So that's interesting. Sometimes you feel like I'm in the midst of a trial. I'm trying to be faithful to the Lord. I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want the enemies to win here and deliver me. And what is the? I love though what David says, because he's saying it's your righteousness is the basis for you to deliver me, and I love that. So it's not just willy nilly God deciding, well, I want to deliver you. I want to deliver you because I'm righteous and I've made a promise to you, and because I made a promise and I cannot lie, I'll deliver for you. I'll get you through this trial. Then he calls on the Lord, his third request, bow down your ear to me. Now, it's funny because I really do believe David believed the Lord always heard him. Although, during the time after his sin with Bathsheba, I wonder, and you can wonder, is God really listening to me? But, Lord, would you please bow down your ear to me? Deliver me speedily, his fourth request. Lord, I'm going through this. I would really love to be delivered. I don't know about you, but, you know, it's like everything's instant today. I mean, McDonald's quick, and Lord, just be fine if you delivered me by noon tomorrow. That would be really great. Get me out of this trial I'm going through. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense. So good for that song we played tonight, this picture of the cities of refuge that they could run to if somebody had accidentally taken a life and could get a fair trial, could be under the protection of the life of the high priest in those cities. And so, Lord, would you be my rock and my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me? And then he gives why he trusts the Lord and why he wants him to be a rock of refuge. For you are my rock and my refuge. I love that. He's saying, Lord, I'm asking you to do this, but I know you're that. I know you're that. And sometimes I think we almost need to say it for our own good. Lord knows our heart. He knows everything that's in our hearts and minds. I think quite often we need to just say it out loud because, Lord, I need to remind myself you are faithful and I do trust you. So, therefore, for your name's sake, and then request number 6, lead me and guide me. So is the Lord leading us? Is the Lord the one doing the guiding in our lives? We could list those as two different requests, but they're really the same. Lead me, guide me, you be my head, and I'll follow you wherever you want me to go. His next request, pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. Why? For you are my strength. And again, there are always enemies. And if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, there will be suffering of persecution. And those who live godly will suffer persecution, we're told in the New Testament. So it's just going to come, and there's going to be enemies pulling a net and trying to trap us and capture us. And so he says, you're my strength. That's why I'm trusting you for this. And into your hand I commit my spirit. And then it's clearly kind of a double meaning, because I can see David saying this, even though later Jesus said it. David truly was saying, I commit my spirit to you, Lord. Whatever you want to have happen, if you let them take my life, I'll still trust you, whatever. But I commit my spirit into your hands, and I'm going to trust you. And, of course, Jesus did say this, you've redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And I find it interesting that so many of the what we call messianic psalms were typically written by David. This wonderful kind of double meaning. Sometimes we call them like a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, where there's a short-term fulfillment of a prophecy, but there's a greater long-term fulfillment. This is kind of one of them, that this is appropriate in David's life, but even more appropriate in Jesus' life, that he trusted the Father to take care of him. So you've redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And so he's just laid this first. That's the trust section number one. And Lord, even unto death, I'm going to trust you. And so it's a beautiful thing. Now verses 6 to 13, the trust scene number 2. And this one begins, I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. So David's giving a contrast. There are those that I wish I could share the Lord, and they just get it. I'm a sinner and repent and go to. But some people just simply, absolutely, thoroughly love darkness. And I think what's most interesting to me of verse 6 is the word regard, if you notice that. Those who regard, that word speaks in a very possessive way of somebody keeping something, even of guarding it. Like if you had an armed guard guarding something. I really love my wickedness, and I really love my idolatry. And we know from the New Testament, idolatry speaks of any sin we would turn to and put that above the Lord. Any sin can be idolatry and is idolatry. And sometimes our flesh will guard it and fight for our sin. And he's talking about a person that's the way it is. Now, for the Christian, to have the Holy Spirit living in us, at a minimum, there's going to be an exceptional just gnawing at us because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He's always working on us and wanting us to let that go. And I don't know about you, but it can be amazing how you can walk with the Lord many years and all of a sudden he puts his finger on something and, well, there's a little idolatry there. It's got to go. I got to let go of that. Am I going to regard it? Am I going to guard it? Or am I going to let it go? And so he's talking about the bigger picture of the lost, but I trust in you, Lord. And so what are we going to do in this life? Are we going to trust the Lord with everything, even with those things that our flesh is tempted to go to? Now, he gives his attitude in light of this. Because God is great, because he's gracious, he forgives us of all of our idolatry when we're truly repentant, and I'm going to trust in the Lord. Look at his attitude here. Attitude number one, he says, I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy. I'll just say thank you for being merciful. Why? For you have considered my trouble. You know what I'm going through. You know how weak I am. And I'm going to trust you. So thank you, Lord, for blessing me. You've known my soul in adversities. You know how I handle myself, how bad I do sometimes. And remember, one of the reasons the Lord lets us go through trials, among other things, is to mature us and make us more dependent. And so the Lord lets us go through these trials. And sometimes he brings them on us because we need them. We need the testing. And you've not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You've set my feet in a wide place. So are we really trusting the Lord, knowing he'll make us glad? We can rejoice in his mercy. We consider the trouble. We know God's faithful. And so you've not let the enemy overwhelm me. You've not put me into his hands. Beautiful, beautiful picture. This section continues on. Have mercy on me, O Lord. He makes one request. Most of these four sections have several requests. This one, I can see, only really has this one. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. And then he starts talking about why he needs the Lord to protect him and keep him in a place where he can trust the Lord. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. Have you ever been in a struggle so bad that you just feel like you're literally wasting away? I mean, we can. We can all. I mean, the depths of a trial we can go through can be severe. And so, Lord, am I really trusting you? Am I wasting away with grief? And grief can totally cripple a person. Totally. So, my strength fails because of my iniquity. So, that's one of those ways that we give Satan a foothold. When we sin and then hard times come and then we begin to beat ourselves up. And it may be deserved, but it may not. I think of Job. At least he could say, I can't think of anything that I've done that deserved this. And he was right. And so we don't want to give room, but he says, my strength fails because of iniquity. And the iniquity speaks of almost a punishment or a judgment that would come as a result of sin. That's what that word really means. And my bones waste away. I just feel like I'm just wasting here. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors. It's like, what's gotten into David here that he thinks, not only his enemies hate him, but even his neighbors. And I am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside, they flee from me. I'm forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many, fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. Now this takes on a whole new meaning here, right? Because it is one thing when your enemy comes after you. It's a whole other thing when you feel like people close to you are conniving and gossiping and planning and all these things going on. And that can be so hurtful to hear somebody you thought was on your side and loved you and cared about you and then they're turning on you. I mean, all of these things can be very, very hard things to take. And you just look at David just really pouring his heart out here and just you can almost feel the angst in him. And again, let me read the last verse, 13. For I hear the slander of many, fear on every side, while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. Now, he would have had enemies just because he's the king. That's enough to have plenty of enemies. It's funny, isn't it, how, well, sad, not really funny, but just to be successful in life, there's going to be people that hate you. And David, man, he had it all going on. He was a mighty warrior. He was a great musician. He was a great leader. He certainly suffered in some other. He's a really bad father when you read about how he didn't discipline his children. There's some real weaknesses. He had some real problems, and some of those could have caused some of these issues, and some certainly did, that would come upon him. But through it all, he trusted the Lord. So are we going to trust the Lord when people, even all around us, are seeming to come after us? Don't throw in the towel. God is faithful. He'll be there for you. So that's the second, trust me. Third, trust me, verses 14 to 18. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Now, you know, I really love this verse 14, because when you go through a trial, there's some people that are tempted to give up on the Lord. I don't like that God anymore. And I've known people that have for years rebelled. Maybe they've, it's sad, but I've known people that have lost family members and then just forever turn on the Lord. And David is this wonderful attitude, Lord, as for me, I'm going to trust you no matter what. You're my God. That's all I need to know. You're my God. You love me. You're going to get me through it. I'm going to trust you. And if we could just take this attitude all the time, we would be victorious, and we live great, victorious lives for the Lord. So he said, my times are in your hand. You know the day I'm going to die. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies, from those who persecute me. Really, after what he just said in the last few verses, this is so appropriate to say again, Lord, I'm going to trust you're my God, and whatever you call the shots, you call the shots. I'm going to trust you. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake, because you're a merciful God. And I love how, you know, it's interesting. It's almost like, part of me sometimes when I read this, like David's trying to remind God he's merciful. He never forgot, right? We know that. He never forgot he's merciful. But I think we need to say these things to remind ourselves. Clearly, God never forgets anything, but I'm very good at forgetting. Why do we have to celebrate communion? To remember him. So we need reminders, constant reminders. And so I think David's really almost more talking to himself, but it's a healthy thing to remember. Oh, Lord, you're faithful. And then verse 17 start is a little interesting. Do not let me be ashamed. It's interesting because he already prayed that, did he not? Verse 1, he started this whole psalm. I put my trust in you. I put my trust. Lord, never let me be ashamed. Oh, Lord, why never let him be? For I've called upon you. There's the word for again. And then he makes a few more requests of the Lord. Let the wicked be ashamed, not me. Let them be silent in the grave. That is the word Sheol again. And he's talking about when they die, let them go to the grave. And I'm going to trust you. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. So, are we going to trust the Lord even in the hardest of trials when all the enemies are after us? Are we going to trust him? A great psalm to go to in the time of doubt. Will I trust you, Lord? And the fourth, I trust you, verse 19, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up, here's the key, for those who fear you. Right? God's goodness is available to all, but not received by all. You have to fear him. You have to love him. You have to trust him. Notice this verse says, which you've laid up for those who trust you, which you've prepared for those who trust in you. There's amazing promises in the Bible. They are not effective for the person that rejects the Lord. And they need to know you need to come to the Lord. And I don't know about you, but when I think of the goodness of the Lord, I love just to meditate on the goodness of the Lord. And there's not just a little, you've laid it up. So you picture a big, just a mound of it, and the Lord just mounding up his goodness is piling up. But it's for all who fear him and all those who trust in him. In the presence of the sons of men, you shall hide them in the secret place. We sang that tonight in that song. Of your presence from the plots of man, you shall keep them secretly in the pavilion from the strife of tongues. Yeah, Lord, keep me in that secret place. It's beautiful. It's the place where we should privately know, no matter how hard things get out in this world, I can go to my quiet place with the Lord and everything's okay. And you just, that's the safe place That's the place I love being with the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. And I almost feel like there's this, just like the last psalm in verse 7, there's this, like, what was that moment of doubt by David? We can all have a moment. Oh, Lord, I'm not going to make it here. I'm going to get cut off. No, nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. And he ends with, oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. And again, such a common thing of David. You realize it more and more as you go through the psalms. He loves to get to the end of many of his psalms and tries to, really does try to draw us in. Let's be like him. And he calls, oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves. Why? For the Lord preserves the faithful, fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. So all these promises in this psalm come from those who trust the Lord, fear the Lord, hope in the Lord. Beautiful psalm. Absolutely love this psalm. And the Lord wants us to always trust him, and when in doubt, still keep praying. Still keep trusting the Lord. And lastly tonight, Psalm 32, a psalm of forgiveness. Now, this psalm is interesting. I want you to notice the title David gives it. And remember, the italic words are not in the original language. The joy of forgiveness is in my Bible. This psalm begins with the words, a psalm of David, a contemplation. This is one of those psalms just good to just sit and meditate. Lord, you're an amazingly forgiving God. You are astonishing. It's a short psalm, but it's powerful. And it's all about forgiveness, but more importantly, the amazing forgiveness of God and the mountain of which he will forgive us of and our desperate need to be forgiven. So it's just something to contemplate. God, you are amazing. And we need to know God's forgiving. And no matter how bad I've been, God will forgive that. There's no sin he won't forgive. Now, as I look at this, I will say there's a big, big question mark out there of the timing of the writing of this psalm. Many believe David wrote this after his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, her husband. It may be. We don't know, so I don't necessarily want to go there. If you recall, if you want to turn forward just a little bit to Psalm 51, we do have a psalm we know for sure is related to that time period, and we're not that far away from it. But if you'll notice the heading to Psalm 51, which is in the scriptures, actually technically kind of before verse 1, Psalm 51 says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, this one we're specifically told, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. And we believe David went almost an entire year without repenting after his sin with Bathsheba and then finagling the death of her husband before Nathan came and rebuked him. And there was this period of time, and David talks in depth about that. And it very well could be Psalm 32 was also in that time frame. Could very well be, especially when you look at the strength of what he says in verses 3 and 4 in particular, maybe some other verses. But we don't know that, and so I don't necessarily want to go there because we don't know for sure. And I almost think this psalm is more powerful that the Lord didn't tie it to that. And I think there are many times the Lord leaves a passage vague on purpose. This is one of them. Because he'll forgive any sin. Now, of course, most will probably think, well, I've never committed adultery and murder, so that pretty well covers it, but he'll forgive anything. And so we need to know that. So anyway, it's a real blessing to me, I think, that the Lord left it really kind of open-ended, because God will, in fact, forgive. He will forgive any sin, except the blasphemy of the Spirit. To not admit we're sinners and need a Savior, that can't be forgiven. It's the one thing, to reject the one true one, that only one that met the Father's perfect standard of righteousness, that can't be forgiven. So anyway, notice what he says, and this psalm is very beautiful beginning, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And the word blessed is very much the same word in the Hebrew as it is in the Beatitudes. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, in fact, let me read a couple. Remember what Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. This is the same word. And it literally means to be happy, to be fortunate, to be blessed. So the blessed man is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And I do tend to personally think he used the word transgression first. Notice the word sin is second. In fact, verse 2 has the word iniquity. There are three different words used for sin in the Hebrew. I think he put transgression in the first. In my mind, it's the most grievous, if you will. Because it's one thing to sin. Now, if any of you have ever raised children, You'll know this analogy. Sometimes they do dumb things, right? They just sin. Just dumb. We do that to the Lord too, right? What about that time when the child's about to do something and they look at you? And they know they're not supposed to do it. I remember one of the first times my wife was raising our daughter. This was like 20 years ago. No, 27. I don't know. It all goes by. She was 9 months old and she was crawling over to the fireplace, little mantle thing. And we told her plenty of times, do not crawl up on that. And then what does she do? She crawls over there one time. And then, you're in that point where, you know, as parents, you're like, does she know what she's doing or doesn't she? You really, you're asking, do I give her grace or I got to give it to her. I just got to get this child. Anyway, she crawls over there. And she, just before she's getting ready to lift her hand up, she puts it down and she turns back and looks at me. And looks at the mantle and then put her hand up there. That's transgression right there. She knew it was wrong, and I'm going to do it anyway. That's what it means to transgress. So there's a difference. At the end of the day, it'll condemn you either way, sin or transgression. In some way, I could argue all sin is transgression, whether we plan it or not. But, you know, you're driving down the road and some guy cuts you off and you get angry. You didn't plan that. You know, it's not like you wanted the guy to cut you off and you got angry. But we know as Christians, we all struggle. What's that particular sin you struggle with? And almost every day there could be a struggle. Maybe it comes in waves. Most sin comes in waves in the struggles that we have where I'm going to find for 2-3 weeks, a month or so, and all of a sudden I'm really tempted again. And, oh, I know I'm not supposed to. And there's a temptation to transgress. So that's the strong word, but even that can be forgiven. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin, now that's the softer word, still condemn you to death because it's less than perfection. It is to violate God's word in any way. And so it's not to intentionally necessarily, but it's still. Remember under the Leviticus chapter 4, even if you commit sins, you didn't even know you committed them and God brings to your attention. It's still sin. You still got to bring a sacrifice for it. So sin is sin. Anyway, the most important word to me is the word covered. You notice that in verse 1? Covered. That's the beautiful picture of the difference between the Old Covenant, because this is not the word kofar, which is the word used typically translated atonement in the Old Testament. Literally, when God covered sins by the blood of bulls and goats, it only covered sin. It didn't take it away. That's why the New Covenant is so far superior. He removes it. He doesn't just cover it or sweep over it, because the picture of covering is, unfortunately, the sin is still there. It's just covered up. And so the New Covenant talks about a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By the way, Hebrews 10 talks about this difference between effectively the Old Covenant covering and the New Covenant taking away. Hebrews 10 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." And they couldn't, because they didn't actually take away sin. And then he goes on to say, "For then they would not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible," here's the key, Hebrews 10:4, "it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Only the blood of Jesus takes away sin." So, but blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. It's covered, and we in the new covenant have a greater forgiveness, a taking away of sin. Thank you, God. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to think of iniquity as sin, and it is. But the primary meaning of the word iniquity here literally speaks of it speaks of guilt or punishment. It almost speaks of the result of the sin rather than the sin itself. So when you look at that sin, if I sin or commit a transgression, I deserve iniquity. I deserve to be judged. I deserve to be punished for that. And so on top of that, he says the word impute means to account or determine value or consider the determination of the judgment, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So blessed is the man, and the more we walk with the Lord, the more he cleans up our life, the more there is no deceit, and the deceit is going, and it's going, and it's going. Now, David had a period of time in his life, as we all do, where he didn't want to repent before the Lord, and he's holding on to his sin. And notice what he says, and we can all relate to this. "When I kept silent," when I wasn't confessing, and clearly confessing is the thought, because in verse 5 he said, "I acknowledge my sin to you," and then even in verse 5 later, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." David's talking about a time in his life, and this is why so many people think this is tied to his sin with Bathsheba. There was a season, and certainly then, he did not confess and acknowledge his sin until Nathan gave him that great parable, and he got hook, line, and sinker drawn into that and realized after he got done, Nathan, you're the man, you're the sinner, you're the one. And when I kept silent, and let me tell you, if you can at least at some level relate. When you've sinned and the Holy Spirit convicts you and you hold off for a while in your stubbornness, stiff-neckedness, whatever it is you do, don't you feel like your bones grow old? I mean, he's the one that forgives, that cleanses. Just the peace of knowing I'm forgiven and just the walking with God. I don't want to give that up. And not only do our bones grow old, I've groaned all day long. I mean, on top of that, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. You know, that's powerful, that line, your hand was heavy upon me. And I think of that because sometimes, sadly, in the church we see people that get church discipline, and sometimes they just kind of disappear. And they don't care about making things right. And they just disappear, and we think, oh, and then you hear stories of them out doing this or that. And some part of you like, well, where's the whatever? Is God, don't ever sell the Lord short. He is convicting them. And I think the worst place in life is to really be able to declare, I really love the Lord, and then be open rebellion. It's a miserable experience, I would think, to be in a regular place like that, because he is on you. His hand is heavy upon you. Know that the Lord is doing that work. We need to trust the Lord doing that work. And on top of that, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Think of a drought. It's summer and it's dry and you're in a desert. And a drought just, man, crops can't grow. There's no life. It's just this dryness. And that's what happens to a person that won't confess their sins before the Lord. It's a terrible drought. There's all the negative of when we hold back from the Lord. And isn't it funny to think we'd hold back from the Lord when he knows everything about everything? He even knows the day you're going to think about repenting, and then when you're going to repent and how you're going to say the repentance and all that. And anyway, I acknowledged you. So finally, David, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I've not hidden. And I said, I will confess. I will finally agree with you. The word confess is very similar to the word in the New Testament. The New Testament literally means to agree with. When we confess our sins, we finally say, I agree with you, God, that's sin. I'm thoroughly acknowledging it. You're right. I'm a sinner, that sin. I'm going to confess my transgressions to you. And what happened? You forgave. You forgave me. No more of my bones growing old. No more of me groaning all the day long. I get to just say thank you, rejoice in you. You're amazing, Lord. Oh, you're awesome. And now let me go tell the rest of the world how great you are and how forgiving you are. So I really think we can all relate to this psalm. It's just an amazing psalm. And so for that person that says, oh, God can never forgive me. You don't know the depths of the sin I've been involved. No, well, I don't need to. We do know we can go to Psalm 51 if this wasn't that and say, David committed adultery and murder and God forgave him, left him the king of Israel. And as a model of a man who loved God, God will forgive you. And it's very important we know how great the forgiveness of God is. He is amazing. Well, I feel like he gives kind of two couplets here as he closes, really verse 5 to 7. Finally, when he acknowledged the Lord, now it's as though David finally waking up to the beauty of forgiveness in this situation, whatever it was, if not Bathsheba, he says the reason why it's so great to acknowledge and confess to the Lord, for verse 6, and then he tries to draw everyone in that might be needing forgiveness. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. I mean, come and enjoy the fruit of the forgiveness of the Lord. His goodness, his mercy, his grace. Come and enjoy it, please. Don't run from the Lord. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. Now, you would tend to think of, when you first read that to me, I tend to think of a flood of great waters in a good flood because the water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. But I think this is the opposite of a flood that would overwhelm us and take us out. Because he says, in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. So it's talking about God protecting us. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. And the Selah is kind of like a momentary stop and let's meditate for a moment. Saw that at the end of verse 5. But there's the reason to acknowledge the Lord He'll save you from being overwhelmed. He'll wash you, cleanse you, make you feel just like $1 million again, forgiven. I'm a child of God. He's so great. He's so amazing. I just want to rejoice in Him and in His forgiveness. And he goes on, enjoying this forgiveness so much, he wants people to know about it. And so, verses 8 to 9, by the way, this last little section, there's also a debate, and I really get and appreciate the debate. And as we read it, we can read it in two different ways. Is David saying the words in verses 8 and 9, or is God speaking in these verses? As we read it, you'll look at it and go, okay, I get it, both ways. Because first you think David's giving this psalm, right? So he's saying, look, I know what it's like to sin. I know what it's like not to ask for forgiveness. Don't go there. Would you please listen to me and learn from me? And David could have said, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I can tell you from experience. It's better to repent. I will guide you with my eye. That's where you start going, well, I don't know. That looks a lot more like God speaking, but you get it. But David could say, do not be like the horse or the mule. Anybody could be told this. There's some proverbs that sound a lot like this about a man being just blindly walking into sin and he's like a dumb animal that's about to go to his death. He said, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. They wouldn't come close to the Lord without a bit and a bridle. So you can see, I can see this, David saying this. I can really see it. I can also see the Lord saying it. And out of his totally pure heart, I can always trust the Lord to guide me with his eye. And I wish we were that good. You know, when I look at this, I can't help but think of it. The story always comes to my mind. I don't know if any of you know Don McClure. He's very well known in the Calvary Chapel movement. And one time I was having a conversation with him. He talked about this dog that he got. And he said it was so amazing. I wish I had a guy like this. He got a dog, really great dog. And then he had a guy in the fellowship he was leading. That was probably back in the days of San Jose. Didn't ask him the timing. And the guy trained police dogs. That's the guy you want to train your dog. And he trained that dog so well when he got home, when he got the dog back a few months later, all he had to do was look at the dog. And he could literally make eye motions. The dog knew what to do. Wow. Man, my dog is so far from that. But I wish I had a dog like that. But he said, and then when the dog, when you give him a command, he would go do his thing and go back to a certain spot and he'd sit and he'd look right in his eyes. Just whatever you want, master. That's what we're supposed to do with the Lord. And so anyway, that's the picture. And are we going to be led of the Lord? Are we literally as if we're looking in his eyes? Lord, whatever you want next, you tell me what to do. I'm your servant. I'm ready to do what you called me to do. And that's the picture. Now, David could have said this, but it really is more appropriate of the Lord. And I can see the double kind of meaning here. And are we really looking to the Lord for his guiding? Are we taking David's advice or the Lord's advice or both? Lord, you're right. I want you to guide me. And it comes in forgiveness. And the closeness of the relationship comes out of the forgiveness that you provide. Anyway, for that person, he closes this psalm really effectively. It's a beautiful psalm of how great God's forgiveness is. Really is beautiful. And if you're ever tempted to hold out on the Lord, read this. Because your bone's going to grow old. All these bad things are going to happen to you. It's just not healthy. You don't want to be groaning all the time. You want to be enjoying the fruits of a good relationship with the Lord. But he warns the unsaved at the end. At least a quick warning. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. You just hope you could wake people up. You can go ahead and choose that path. God will let you. But he loves you so much, he's trying to tell you, don't go there. But there's many sorrows down that path. I know if you've raised kids, you know that. You've seen some of them, they're about to make a decision. Oh, there's that path is sorrowful. Don't go there, child, please. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Mercy shall surround him. I love that. We sing that. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So he draws everyone in, again, as David is so faithful in many of his psalms, as he closes, but he even gives a warning to the wicked. Please don't go there. Please repent. Please turn back to me. God is so, so good. And so as we close this one, let me just to give us a quick reminder at the end. Some have said, and I agree with this saying, one of the signs of maturity in our walk with the Lord is the shortening of the time between when we sin and when we repent. It's one of the signs of maturity. Because we all sin. I wish I could say I've arrived. I haven't. None of us have until we get to be with the Lord, have that new body. We're not. But how long do you go between sinning and asking for forgiveness and becoming more like the Lord? And of course, the whole hope is to get shorter and shorter. We get to the point where we're thinking ahead and not going there, not going into the sin. But let's be quick to confess our sins. Let's not have this season of growing old and bones and all that stuff. And we can experience so many blessings when we do confess our sins, because He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, as we're told in 1 John 1:9. So let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for a couple of quick questions. And Lord, we thank You and praise You for these three psalms. Man, just all of them, Lord, they touch so many areas. Our need to trust You, praying to You, no matter if we feel like we're in Your good graces, we don't feel like, many times it's just about the feelings, because You're always faithful. You're always for us. You always want what's best for us. Help us to trust You more. And Lord, when we do fail, and we do, Lord, thank You for the greatness of Your forgiveness. And thank You that Your anger is but for a moment, but Your favor is forever. And so, Lord, help us to just love the beauty of intimacy with You and forgiveness, and we're seeking You, because You're always going to be faithful. So thank You for blessing us tonight, Lord. Some psalms we can know we can really go back to in times of struggles in various areas, and we can be blessed by them. So thank You, Lord. We praise You and we do thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.